Recently, I asked someone if they were a Christian, and their response to me was, they thought they were because their mother was a Christian. Now, it is possible that someone becomes a Christian because their mother has raised them in the faith, but we know there's more to being a Christian than family upbringing. The faith is not passed on genetically. So who is a genuine Christian? What do Christians believe? Back in John's day, the author of this letter, these were controversial questions. There were people teaching different versions of Christianity, and John is very upset with them. He calls them in chapter 4 false prophets, and in chapter 2 he's even stronger. He calls them antichrists. They're teaching a version of Christianity that's actually antichrist. It's against Christ. And they are confusing people. In today's modern language, we'd say they're teaching fake news. They're not teaching the good news that has been taught by John to these churches somewhere around Ephesus. So John is writing to his people to try and explain to them what it means to be a genuine Christian. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, to see what he says. What does a genuine Christian believe? How do they act? And for time's sake, I'm not going to look at verses 12 to 14. So there are three points here. The first one is that genuine Christians know who Christ is and trust in what he has done. And that's all in the first two verses. These first two verses are the most important, I think, in this passage. Christianity starts and ends with Jesus Christ. John writes, "My dear children," what a lovely beginning, "I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So what John says here is right at the center of Christianity is a person, and he has a name and a title. His name is Jesus. And we learn in the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, he's given that name because he's going to come and save his people from their sins. He is a historical figure. But also, the title he's given here, John says, is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one that's been promised in the Old Testament who would be sent by God to save his people and establish God's kingdom. This is Jesus, the person who's at the center of Christianity. He is the human and divine Son of God. He's been born at Bethlehem in history. He's a human son, but he's also the divine pre-existent Word, as John says at the start of his gospel, or as John says in the first verse of this letter, he is the Word of life. Both human and divine, mysteriously brought together in this one person, Jesus Christ. And if anyone denies this, perhaps like these antichrists and false prophets, then they are teaching a different Christianity. This is who Jesus is. He is the divine and human person sent by God into our world. So that's who Jesus is. Now, what has he done for us? Well, John sums this up really in two words, advocate and atoning sacrifice. When we sin, John says, Christ is our advocate. He speaks up in our defense to the Father. Now, this word advocate is a lovely word. It literally is the word parakletos. It's sometimes translated as paraclete and more commonly associated with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14. Now, if you'll indulge me here, a little bit of etymology. Parakletos means somebody who is called. That's the kletos part, to stand beside. That's the para part. Somebody is called to stand beside someone else and help them. In the ancient world, that might have been a family member or a patron who would have spoken up on your behalf when you got into trouble and acted like a voice of defense for you. Now, that's what Jesus is doing for us. He speaks up for us in the heavenly court. He speaks to his Father in our defense. And John says, if you sin, then you have this advocate. And obviously, if you think you don't sin, you don't need this advocate, and you stand before God by yourself. But genuine Christians know that we need this advocate. We need Jesus to stand up and speak on our defense. And we praise God that we have this advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So that's the first thing he's done for us. The second thing is that he is the atoning sacrifice for my sins, for your sins, and for the sins of everybody in the whole world who put their faith in him. It is his death. That's the sacrifice bit. It is his death that atones. It is his death that deals with the biggest problem between us and God, and that is our sin. It's all been done for us by the Lord Jesus. I want to make something quite clear here, because this has come up for debate in recent times in Christian circles. The atoning sacrifice, the atoning death of Jesus, is an act of love. It is not to be seen as an angry father killing his innocent son. Some people caricature the cross and say, oh, what that looks like is God is angry with us, so he beats up on Jesus. And they go even as far as to say that this is an example of cosmic child abuse. Now, that is a terrible, terrible misrepresentation of the cross. And if you come to that conclusion about the cross, what it indicates is you do not understand the Trinity. You have a deficient Trinitarian theology. Jesus' death is God, Father, Son, and Spirit working together out of love for us to provide for us the sacrifice we can't provide. The three of them are in together. They're colluding, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's a collaborative project by the Trinity. Just think about it. This, the cross, this is God absorbing the cost of sin into his very own being through the death of his Son. This is the Son willingly experiencing God-forsakenness out of love for us. And it is the Spirit who applies this to us, makes it known to us, shows us that this is what Christ has done, and brings out faith in Christ in us. Father, Son, and Spirit working together. It's the ultimate sign of God's love for us. John will go on to say this much more clearly than I can in chapter 4, verse 10. This is what he says. It's a wonderful verse. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not yet a Christian, please be assured that Christ has died for you. He's dealt with your problem with God. He's done it all. Accept that Christ has died for you. Put your faith in him. Get to know him. It will change your life. A huge weight will lift off your shoulder because you'll, for the first time, realize you do not have to be perfect to be acceptable to God. If you are already a Christian, please be assured that the gospel you've been taught is true, is believable. You've put your faith in something that is absolutely right, that Christ has died for you and he is your advocate and your atoning sacrifice. So no matter who you are or what you've done, God has provided the way back for you, and it is through Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, this is John's thundering opening to chapter 2 of his letter. It's like the opening to Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. We have an advocate. Da-da-da-dum. We have an atoning sacrifice. Da-da-da-dum. You know, and so he's making this huge point because obviously these antichrists and false prophets have been underplaying that or distracting people or confusing people from that. Now, let's just look at the rest of the chapter, and I'm going to deal with those much more briefly. So genuine Christians know who Christ is and what he's and trust what he's done for them. Second thing that John says here is that genuine Christians do what God commands, verses 3 to 6. The old saying is that actions speak louder than words, and you can tell a genuine Christian by their actions, by their life, by their behavior. John points this out in verses 3 to 6. So he says in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him, know God that is, if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, he's a liar. That's strong language, isn't it? You say you're a Christian, but you don't do what God says. Well, you're just a liar. You're just saying things. They're easy words. Let's see what your life looks like. So genuine Christians try to do what God commands. Now, how do you know what God commands? There are a lot of voices in the world telling us what to do. Media, the advertising, how you've been brought up by your family, temptation, your own inner drives. How do you actually hear what God commands? Well, John will tell us there are two things. One is God's word, the Bible. He says in verse 5, that you must obey God's word, the scriptures, the Bible. Now, God's word won't tell you everything you need to know about how to live your life. It won't tell you what job to take, who to marry, or whether you should take out a Netflix subscription or not. But God's word will give you lots of godly direction and even command on all sorts of things in life. Marriage in general, relationships, children, how to speak, how not to speak, how to care for people, how to use your gifts, how to use power. There are all sorts of good things in God's word on how to do those sorts of things. And genuine Christians will try to do it as God says in his word. The second thing John says that gives you an indication of what God commands is the model of Jesus. He says here that if you are a God person, in verse 6, then you must live as he did, that is, Jesus did. Or literally, you must walk as Jesus walked. You're following in his footsteps. You're following his pattern or his model. So Christians don't, a genuine Christian doesn't just say, oh, I believe in Jesus. They actually then go the next stage and they try and emulate Jesus. So if you look in the Gospels, you'll see, for example, you know, Jesus cares for people. And so we try and care for people. He has compassion on those in need. So we try and have compassion on those in need. You see Jesus trusting his Father completely with his life. So we're called to try and trust God with our complete life. That's what it's like to walk as Jesus walked. So if someone looked at your life, would they see anything that suggested that Jesus was real to you? Would there be anything in your life that pointed people to Jesus? Now, what John is saying about obeying God's commands is applicable to us, to me personally, to you personally, but it's also applicable to churches and to denominations and Christian organizations. So it's applicable to us in a broad sense as well as personally. This is why it's so distressing when we see a Christian leader fall due to some secret sin, or why here in Australia it's been so bewildering hearing the outcomes of the Royal Commission into child abuse, because so much of that abuse has been caused by Christians, by church leaders and by Christian institutions. And you go, how can this happen if people are trying to follow God and do it the way Christ would do it? So that's why it's so distressing. But on the opposite side, Christians do amazing things. They do wonderful things and beautiful things when they're following God's commands and obeying him. We just had an example of this a couple of weeks ago in one of our Justice Sundays when we saw the work of IJM, brave and courageous Christians trying to rescue vulnerable people in many countries around the world from slavery and sex trafficking. Wonderful work in Jesus' name. I see this all the time because I'm the senior minister of St. Alfred's and St. Luke's. I see this in our communities as you, as members of both these churches, care for one another, help one another, help children and young people, look after those in need. And it's just wonderful to be part of Christian communities who are trying to obey God's command. So genuine Christians do what God's command. The last section is pretty straightforward, and it's that genuine Christians love other Christians, verses 7 to 11. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Anyone who claims to be in the light, that is, in God's light, but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. So loving our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ is a sign that we're living in the light. God's light has shone in our heart. And one of the ways that is shown is that we love other Christians, fellow believers, brothers and sisters. This is one of the reasons why around this time of the year, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church all over the world. It's a sign that we love them. We're not just leaving them on their own. We're joining with them in prayer. And I believe they pray for us as well because they love us. When I became a Christian in my early 20s, I didn't know there was this community aspect to Christianity. I knew I had to go to a church to find out more about God, but it came as a bit of a surprise to me that I then had to love all these people at church as well. That didn't come naturally to me. I had to grow into that. And some of the people in John's time think this is a new idea as well. They were perhaps caught by surprise. And John says to them, this is not a new idea. This is an old idea. He says that in verse 7. And I think what he's referring to there is when we're told to love our neighbour as ourself. And that goes all the way back into the Old Testament, way, way, way back, hundreds and hundreds of years before John's time, back to Leviticus, a book in the Old Testament, chapter 19, verse 6. Love your neighbour as yourself. And that's then picked up by Jesus in the Gospels. So this is an old command. It's not a new command. But then having said that, John then confuses us all by saying in verse 8, this is also a new command because it's been reinterpreted by Christ, by Jesus. And I think what he's referring to here is back in John chapter 13 in the Gospels, when Jesus, the leader, the rabbi, the teacher, he kneels down and in humility, he washes his disciples' feet. And then he says to them, not long after doing that, that same night, he says, a new command I give you to love one another. So it's both an old command because it exists way back in the Old Testament, but it's also a new command because it's been reinterpreted by Jesus in a sacrificial way with great humility. And we see this again in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That's how far we can go to love one another, being humble and serving one another. Now, the opposite of this is that we don't love one another, and there is dispute and divisions in the church or in denominations, and sadly, the history of Christianity is full of dispute and division. We like arguing with one another, and Anglicans, dare I say it, are particularly fond of arguing with one another. So it's a great challenge to us to love our fellow brothers and sisters. Now, if you struggle with this, if you struggle with loving your fellow believers, go back to verses 1 and 2 in this passage, where it talks about if you sin. Thank God that you have an advocate. Confess your sin, confess your weakness, confess your tendency to not love. Confess it. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask the Holy Spirit to help change your heart. Then do something practical. Put God's command into practice, the second section of today. Do something concrete and loving for a fellow brother or sister. Just do it once and then just build on that. Try and make it a habit in your life. If you hear yourself criticizing your church, St. Alf's or St. Luke's, criticizing people at the church, stop it and pray. Ask God to forgive you. Ask God to help you turn your words around so that you'll speak words that build up your fellow believers, build up your church. That's how genuine Christians believe. Let me finish. What's a genuine Christian? It's not necessarily someone who's a Christian just because of their mum. Might be, but not necessarily. There's a bit more to it than that. A genuine Christian loves Jesus. They know what Jesus has done for them. They are so grateful for Jesus. They know that Jesus has died for them, and that gives them the freedom to approach God and the joy to live a life of forgiveness. It's someone who has a love for God's word, the Bible, and to the best of their ability, they're trying to obey what God says. And a genuine Christian has a love for their fellow believers. They know nobody's perfect, starting by looking in the mirror, and no church is perfect, but they try to love their fellow believers because that's who Jesus died for. That's who God loves. So we try to emulate that. And when you live a life like this, you're walking as Jesus walked. You're living in the light, and there's no better way to live. God bless you. Let's try and do this together. Amen.